you to turn your Bibles now to the Gospel of John, chapter 6 this morning. The Gospel of John and the 6th chapter. And let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we look into this scene from the life of our Savior that leads us to that great proclamation that He is the bread of life, we ask, Lord, that You would bless it to our hearts. Father, we might begin this new year encouraged in our faith and, Lord, deepened in our love towards our God and Savior. We thank You, Father, for Your word. We ask You now, Lord, to use it in us for Your glory and for our blessing. And we ask for these things in our Savior's name, the name of Jesus. Amen. Some of you might have been anticipating a sermon on Psalm 16 this morning. But as we're beginning the new year together by observing the Lord's Supper, I thought it was best for us just to continue our communion series from John chapter 6 today. Last time in our evening communion service in November, we dealt with that scene in John 6 where the disciples are caught in a storm in the midst of the Sea of Galilee during the night, just after Jesus has fed the multitudes. And without going into all the details, we took note of the fact that Jesus deliberately required His disciples to enter that boat and to row out into that storm, into what He knew was going to be a brutal night for those disciples. The Gospels tell us that His disciples wearied themselves in rowing, and that they made no progress, and that the winds and waves put them in fear for their very lives. We're told that Jesus observed all this from the hill where He had been praying after He sent them away. And from His vantage point, He watched the storm that divine providence had ordered blow up, and He watched His disciples struggling with it. Then, as you can read there in the passage in John chapter 6, He suddenly appeared before them, walking on the lake through the storm. And they, we read in verse 19, were afraid. And then verse 20, if you look there, it tells us, "But He said to them, 'It is I, do not be afraid.' Then they willingly received Him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. They had been trying all night to make their port. They couldn't make it. Jesus is received into the boat, and they're there. The winds and waves have died down. The storm's over, and they're at their appointed place." There are many valuable lessons in this part of the story, and they relate to the great statement of the Savior that has been our theme all through this study. It's in John chapter 6 and verse 35. "And Jesus said to them, 'I am the bread of life. He who comes to Me shall never hunger, and he who believes in Me shall never thirst.'" And I want to assure you that all these events leading up to that statement are tied together. And if you missed that message in November, and thus that piece of the puzzle, it's available online, or Deacon Peters can provide it for you. This morning we pick up the narrative on the next morning. And we pick it up from the perspective of the crowd, the mixed multitude that has been following Jesus. And we pick it up in John chapter 6, verse 22. "On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except that one which His disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with His disciples, but His disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias, near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people saw that Jesus was not there, nor His disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found Him on the other side of the sea, they said to Him, 'Rabbi, when did You come here?' Jesus answered them and said, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek Me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you. because God the Father has set his seal on him. Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Now first, to get the picture in your mind, you have to realize that there are three groups and individuals involved in these events. Jesus, of course, he's the obvious one. Then you have his disciples. And then the third group is what you might call a mixed multitude, most of whom are going to desert him by the end of this sequence of events. At this point, they're zealous followers, but by the time this chapter is finished, most of them will have left Jesus. You have here essentially two questions from the multitude that followed Jesus, and two answers from Christ. And the first question is precipitated by the events as they observe them, and that's going to be the object of our thoughts for this morning. This multitude, who John Brown labels temporaries, that's the way he describes them, because they're only temporarily following Jesus. These temporaries had seen Jesus sending his disciples away, and they knew that Jesus did not go with them. They saw him, put them in the boat and send them on their way, and that he didn't go with them but went back up into the hills. In their zeal, without knowledge, they had determined to stay with Jesus. But when they arose in the morning and started looking for him, he was gone. So they had their eyes on Jesus, and they saw him put the disciples in the boat, and the boat went on, and Jesus went back up into the hills, and they sort of surrounded the hills in their camp and stayed there because they wanted to follow Jesus. But in the morning, he's gone, and they can't find him. There'd only been one boat right there, and the disciples took it. Now, other boats were in the area at Tiberias, near where they had eaten the bread and that Jesus had blessed, but those boats were all still there. Nevertheless, Jesus was now gone too. Now, you want to keep in mind, as you think about the context here, that these people, this mixed multitude, was anxious to make Jesus their king, anxious enough to try and take him by force and crown him their king. And you can imagine their distress to find that he was missing, because they wanted to corral him, they wanted to bring him into their orb, and they wanted to make him their king. If you lose sight of their irrational desire to make Jesus their king at this point, even by force if necessary, you'll lose the deeper sense of urgency with which they pursued him, and really the conversation that follows won't be as clear. They find out he's not there, and so they immediately hire out, in one way or another, the boats in Tiberias to sail quickly over to Capernaum, hoping to find Jesus there. Now, as you reflect on just this much of the scene, sort of the opening curtain, so to speak, note first their zeal. For many of them, it was for the wrong motives, and it was more carnal than spiritual. But the truth is that many begin their pursuit of the Savior in this spirit. They're not thinking spiritually, they're thinking carnally. They're thinking worldly, and that's how they first become attracted to Christ in a way. That may seem like that doesn't sound right, but they have some desire, they have some want, and so because of that want, that earthly desire, they start trying to find answers, and so sometimes that leads them to look to Christ. It's more important, however, how it ends than how it begins. If it's never anything more than that, it ends sadly. But where God's grace is at work, men who start out that way are drawn by grace into a deeper understanding of who Christ is and what he has done. They become his true disciples. Early zeal doesn't always indicate either true or lasting faith. And that's the case here. But it can. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus said in verse 11, many false prophets will rise up and deceive many, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And that's why we say it's more important how it ends than necessarily how it begins. Secondly, you notice that they follow his disciples. When they can't find Jesus, they determine, well, then what should we do? We can't find him, so the next best thing to do is to go where his disciples went. They know that these men won't be separated from Christ for long, or Christ from them. Jesus is most likely to be found among those who are clearly his. And so it's his disciples that they follow to Capernaum. And I want you to note, too, that that place where Jesus performed this miracle of feeding them lost all its significance once Christ left. Now, these were just hills again, just what they were before Christ came there. And this helps to point out just how useless pilgrimages to so-called sacred shrines really are, especially if Christ doesn't dwell in the heart. There can be some encouragement in our faith by visiting the Holy Land, but only in proportion to our personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The person who travels there or to Rome or to any other such place seeking Jesus will find that the hills are just hills if they don't carry Christ with them there by faith to start with. Thirdly, note how Providence provided the shipping for them so that they could follow quickly. I don't know if you remember how they got to this spot, but they walked to this spot. They came from Capernaum and they walked along the coast and walked all the way there. But now a new urgency has come about, and so Providence has provided them with boats because there are these ships now, these boats at Tiberias, and they're able to get on those boats, and rather than walking all the way back to Capernaum, they can sail back and get there more quickly. Now, it's interesting because John Calvin thinks these ships served as a sort of blockade, that the ships were there to show that, to make sure Jesus couldn't get out, and that he wouldn't go anywhere in a boat. And so he thinks that those ships were there to sort of blockade the port. Others think these ships were driven there by the storm that the disciples were fighting all night in order to find shelter and protection. These ships all went to Tiberias to get shelter, and so they were there in the morning to provide transportation for the people back. Either way, it's amazing when you reflect on it, beloved, how utterly masterful the Savior's command of this situation was. From bring the multitude to this out-of-the-way place so that he could feed them by his own power and his own grace, to his sending his disciples out into the stormy sea and then joining them there, to his quieting the storm and bring them safely to shore, to his providing these boats which were previously unavailable to get the multitude back to Capernaum. The whole series of events demonstrates the power of divine providence at work. Psalm 103, verse 19 says, the Lord has established his throne in heaven and his kingdom rules over all. It's ruling in all these circumstances. As Matthew Henry says, those who begin seeking Christ will often find that providence has prepared the means to urge them and speed them on their way. But I want you to note three other things just quickly. Three basic things. When you think about Jesus crossing Galilee, he crossed over at will and at ease. When he was ready to go across the Galilee, he just walked out into the water. And the winds and the waves were no impediment, and neither was the water itself. When he was ready to go, he just stepped out into the sea and started to walk across. Nothing hampered his coming to his disciples and bringing them to their desired haven. So Christ enters and goes at will. The second thing I want you to take note of is the disciples, his beloved disciples. For them, crossing this sea is hard going. Their boat was nearly swamped. Their labors all seemed futile. They were frightened, and it was a difficult night for them until Christ chose to relieve them. And then they came into their harbor. And then thirdly, I want you to note the crossing of the sunshine admirers of Christ. And by the sunshine admirers, I'm talking about the fickle multitude. They were mostly nothing more than unsound, hypocritical followers. But they enjoyed a convenient, safe, and calm passage. So here's his beloved disciples. They're crossing this body of water, and they're in fear and dread, and they're going through a storm. Here are the people whose dedication to Christ is suspect from the beginning, and for them it's smooth, free sailing. They go over with no problems in the daylight and the sunshine, and all seems well. Matthew Henry observes here, it's not strange if it fare worst with the best men in this evil world. The Lord is putting his true disciples to a test that will strengthen their faith, that will encourage them in their confidence in who Christ is. To those who are just the sunshine followers, there's no testing because there's no faith to be tested. Now in verses 25 through 27, you have the first question and answer. They find him on the other side of the sea and they say to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. So arriving in Capernaum, they find Jesus there and they ask him earnestly how he got there. But you can see in this a little of the weakness that plagues these people. Could not the one who fed thousands from practically nothing do anything he pleased at any time he pleased? Now, some think that these people suspected that, and that's why they asked the question. And perhaps that's the case. But the text really doesn't answer that question. But the reason I ask the question that way, doesn't it show somewhat a little suspicion on the character of their faith? Because they've just seen Jesus do whatever he pleases in regards to the creation. And yet they still wonder how he got there. I say that, I ask that question not to reflect so much on them, but to reflect on myself. Because far too often, I've been short-sighted and unable to apply what I see and know of Christ to my thinking and therefore to my faith and my trust. And when I look at these people who are just sunshine followers, whose commitment isn't real to Christ, and I see them not learning the lesson that's obviously there before them and applying it to the circumstances, and I see myself more like that than like a true disciple of Christ, it's a rebuke to my heart. Now, it seems from the end of the chapter that they found Jesus in the synagogue and that he was carrying on there as though nothing had happened. But they know that something happened, one way or the other, and so they confront him. And I want you to notice how delicately Jesus dissects their hearts. He doesn't answer their question at all. They ask him, how did you get here? And he never says anything about how he got there. Doesn't tell them about walking across the sea. Doesn't tell them about his power. Doesn't give evidence of any of those things. Doesn't mention any of it. He goes directly to the state of their heart. You and I think, would suspect just naturally that they were following Jesus because they saw his miraculous power. That's why they're sticking with him. They'd seen what he could do by his power. In fact, I think that makes such an impression on men in general that they don't hear clearly what Jesus says in this place. Because he says to this multitude, most assuredly, with certainty, with absolute clarity, I want you to understand that you seek me not because you saw the miraculous things that I did, but because you ate of the loaves and had a full meal. That's why you're following me. Not because you were impressed with what I did or how I did it, but you were impressed with the result for yourself. They sought in Christ something else than Christ himself, and Christ exposes it here. You see, it was not the miracles that drew them, and Jesus is fully aware of it. It was not how he fed them, but only that he did feed them that interested them. And while this may seem like a subtle and simple thing, beloved, it's a very important one. They show zeal, but they make the wrong use of Christ. You see, the one only requires them to seek his favor in some way, even the help of his presence. But the other requires them to recognize his power and his authority, his right to reign and to rule over them. Not as a monarch who will lead them in liberation over the Romans, but as their own King and Savior whose word they are bound to hear and obey. And that's the distinction here. When they're satisfied to be fed, all they need to do is just have Jesus near. They just have to be kind of close to him in some fashion, some way, in hopes that some of the good things he does will pour out on them, and maybe they'll get another meal. But if they acknowledge him on the basis of not what he did, but how he did it, how he took something that could not possibly be done by any man and did it by the power of his own word, then they have to acknowledge that he is indeed the Christ, and if he is the Christ, he is the Christ who has the power of God and therefore must be acknowledged as God, must be obeyed as God, must be recognized as God and worshiped as God. And they don't want to go there because they're looking to the meal, not to the work that Christ has done and how he's done it. Those who know Jesus as the Messiah surrender themselves to him. And they, in him, seek to find a city whose builder and maker is God. Calvin says, on the contrary, these followers expect nothing greater from him than to live happily and at ease in this world. And it's this little difference, beloved, that stands between those who have a superstitious and carnal relationship with Jesus Christ and those who know and own him as Lord and Savior. Those who carry him around with them like a rabbit's foot or with an eye toward having an easy life need to look very carefully at this scene and see that it's those who possessed a sincere faith who were put to the test on the sea, and it was those whose faith was suspect from the start who had it easier. And those who were put to the test are the ones who become his disciples for sure and for certain. And the testing was not for the Savior to prove himself, which was which. He knew them all, and he was deceived by none. The zeal of the temporaries didn't unduly impress him. And now he's showing them their true need. If you think about it, they received a full meal, a unique meal, and one commentator even says, in the sense of unique, it also must have been tasty, because you wouldn't have expected that the fish that Jesus divided, you would have eaten it and said, ooh, this is a little bit stale, or, ooh, this is a little too fishy. Now, that wouldn't be what you would expect from what Christ has handed out. You would expect it to be as delicious as any fish could be or any bread could be. So it was a full meal, filled them up. Everybody ate till they were full. It was a unique meal, and it was a free meal. And they weren't any the better for it. They weren't any the better for it, beloved. It was full, it was unique, and it was free, and they weren't any the better for having had it. And you want to be sure this morning, as you come to this full, unique, free meal, you're better for it. You're better for it. That you understand what it represents and why it's here and what Christ gave in it and who he is as your Redeemer and your Savior, as your Lord and your God. But your Savior presses them even further. Not to condemn them, but he spreads before them the gospel they need to hear in their weakness. And he says to them, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life. This is in verse 27. Which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Now, obviously, Jesus isn't saying, don't work so that you can buy food to eat. Don't do that. No, that's not obviously what he's not saying here. And elsewhere, he says we should. This is a statement in line with his teaching at the Sermon on the Mount. When he said, therefore, don't worry, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? For all those things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is the trouble therein. You see, they had just been exposed to the truth of his word and the sealing of it by an undeniable sign. You have to keep that sequence in mind. Why were they there to eat? Had they just followed Jesus to get a meal before he fed them? No, they were following him to be taught. And he had just taught them his truth. We don't know for how long or for how many hours, but they were there on that hillside and Jesus was teaching them. And it came time for the end of the day and people were hungry. And Jesus now seals everything he's taught by this miraculous act of feeding them all. So they've been exposed to the truth of his word and the sealing of that by the undeniable sign of his power and authority. But what was on their minds? The filling, tasty, free meal. That's what was on their minds. Not what they had been taught, or the sealing of that teaching by what Christ had done. And the Savior is gathering everything worldly in under the subject of meat here, meat which perishes, because everything in this world falls into this category. Food does, of course. I dare say that many of you ate well, either on New Year's Eve or New Year's Day, or maybe on both. You had a good meal. Now, let me just ask, are you planning to just rest in that meal today? I mean, was that enough? You had your first big meal of the year, right, on New Year's Day. Is that going to sort of take care of it for you for the rest of the year? Or is your appetite already, making itself known? And you already had breakfast, right? That's the nature of the things of this world. All of them. They perish just like that. They give a temporary satisfaction. They give a temporary sense of filling. And then they pass away. And Jesus is putting them all under this category. He's using meat as the example because it's one everybody can understand. But it's that way with everything. Whatever profits worldly things bring, they eventually and inevitably perish. And beloved, that's even true of mere religion. If your faith is nothing more than religion, it's like the music in Saul's ears. It soothes the spirit for a bit, but when the outward exercise stops, the benefits stop with it. True faith is of a different nature. It is blessed, encouraged, and strengthened by worship and the ordinances, to be sure, but its life and vitality are drawn from a connection with Jesus Christ himself. So it's not something that just lives when you're in the context of the practice of your religion. It's something that lives with you night and day. Abide in me and I in you, Jesus says. The branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. And true faith finds its place there. Jesus is preparing them for the words that are the great theme of this whole passage. And he begins doing this by calling them and all who hear him off of the labor for the meat that perishes in favor of the pursuit of the food that he gives, which brings everlasting life. And there are three important things set before you here about which you and I should be chiefly concerned and which we're reminded of as we come to the Lord's table. When Jesus calls them to consider this, he says, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. First of all, beloved, Jesus Christ himself is that meat that endures to everlasting life. There is nothing in this world that can compare with it. The doctrine of the gospel fills the hungry soul with spiritual food. Christ is the bread of life. And it's our hope and trust and confidence in him as our Savior that fills up the hungry soul. And if we have Christ as our Redeemer, if we have Christ as our Savior, we need nothing else. There's nothing else that the world has to offer that is even attractive to us. And if we do understand what Christ has done for us, we don't have anything we want to try to offer either. What work can I possibly conjure up which can compare to the work that Christ did for me? What can I do? What can I do that even comes close to that? No, it's all satisfied in him, and knowing that he's my Savior fills my soul with confidence, with peace, with quietness in regards to eternal life and eternal judgments and all the things that pertain to life and death. And it's the same for every one of you who are in Christ Jesus this morning. This table represents that food which fills your soul. And Jesus says, eat of the bread that I have to bring, and you'll never hunger again. And then he goes on to say that it is his gift to you. Oh, everyone who thirsts, come and buy bread without money and without price, because he freely gives all of this for the satisfaction of your soul. It is the gift of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and it can be found nowhere else but in him. And thirdly, it's evidently so because God the Father has undeniably set his seal upon him. Who else and what else can make a similar claim? He was foretold to be the one. He fulfilled the prophecies concerning himself. He worked the works of him who sent him. He offered his life for a ransom. He rose from the dead. Where else are you going to find that kind of a seal on the religion or the faith or the hope preached and taught by anyone else, anywhere else? And then finally, you see the tragic state of the crowd here. Because Jesus says, you come to me and I will give you this bread which will lead to everlasting life. And the fact that I have the power to do that is sealed by the fact of what you've seen me do and what I'm going to do. And all of that will seal the truth of this. I'm the one who can give you the bread that leads to everlasting life. And do you see the question, the next question the people ask? But what do we have to do to work the works of God? You've just told us that we can only get it from you freely, But what do we have to do to earn it? That's the next question out of their mouths. How do we get this bread? How do we earn it? And Jesus says, the only thing you have to do, the only work you need to do, is to believe on the one whom the Father sent. Believe my word. I am the bread of life. He that eats of me will never hunger. He that drinks my blood will never thirst. And it shows that their hearts are not following in what Christ has taught. I hope every heart here this morning is following what Christ is teaching. It is his sacrifice on the cross of Calvary that fulfills all the need of our souls for now and for eternity. And when he gives us the bread of life, we have life, and we have it more abundantly. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask you to bless your word to our hearts as we come to this table now. Here, Lord, is set before us the picture of the bread of life given for us, the bread that leads to everlasting life. Father, we know we can have no part in it but by Christ, but we thank you that in Christ we can be filled and never hunger again and never thirst again. And we thank you, Lord, that this promise is sealed to us by the evidence of who Jesus is and was. He was the Messiah. He was the Christ. He was the one sent to give us life. And by faith in him, we have it. We thank you, Father, for these blessings and ask you, Lord, to seal them to our hearts. And I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who is looking to Jesus as some sort of lucky charm, looking at him superstitiously, looking at him in some way to keep them well-fed and happy in this world, Lord, they will see first that their needs are greater, and secondly, that Christ offered himself, not in that way, but as their Redeemer and Savior, not only for their needs in this world, but in the world to come. Open the blind eye, Lord. Heal the lame. Heal the sick. Glorify yourself. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.